The reality is that everybody is building their life on something. Now, it could be an ideology, it could be a purpose, or perhaps a hope that you have for the future. But everybody here in this room today, including myself, is building. To live really is to build life. And the question we need to wrestle with this morning is, what exactly are you building your life on today, and how are you building your life? Now, I really do want you to think about that for a moment, because often we just kind of go on autopilot through the day, and we don't think about questions like that. But we're still doing it. So think about these questions. What is the main purpose in your life? What are you actually living for? Where is your confidence resting for when, not if, but when the storms of life break in? Where is your hope resting when it comes to facing your death? That's not something that really anybody likes to talk about, but it is a reality. All of us are ticking down to that day. And finally, where does your hope and confidence rest when it comes to ultimately facing God? In today's passage, Jesus ends his famous sermon with a piercing question and a vivid picture regarding the actual foundation of our lives. And how we answer this morning should either give us great confidence or great concern. In stark terms, Jesus shows us that we will all build our life either with a solid foundation or without one. We may think we have a solid foundation, but there's really only one or two options. The life built with a solid foundation on the rock, as he puts it, will endure forever, but the other will be wiped away. Now, I know this is a very short passage today, and it has one clear point, so this is not going to be a long sermon, but I hope that it is one that stirs our hearts as it stirred mine as I considered this. We're going to look at the nature of the question and the point of the analogy that he gives, and then we're going to make just three applications. So this is hopefully going to be short and sweet. Will you pray with me? Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I thank you so much for this portion of your word. Lord, just reading it is arresting. And I pray that you would arrest us this morning and refocus us on that which is truly important. Lord, I pray for the hearts who are here that you would give great encouragement or great concern wherever we stand before you. I pray at the end of the day, O God, that all of us would be finding our foundation to be rock solid for Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you remember, we've been in Luke for a while now, and we've actually been in the Sermon on the Plain for several weeks. But if you remember, at the beginning of his sermon, Jesus had addressed the entire crowd with a set of declarations. And you can look right back in your scriptures right now at verse 20 all the way down to 26. He started by pronouncing blessings for those who had trusted and followed him, and then woes for those who did not. What's interesting is that good moral teachers don't make pronouncements like that. Only those in absolute authority over others can make pronouncements like that. Blessing and woe. And now he ends the sermon in a similar way by presenting this question and an analogy that serves as both an encouragement and warning for all those who were listening. And he asks the question to everybody present. This goes to the disciples and to the crowds, if you remember, that had come to be healed. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Now, the title there, Lord, for his audience was a term of respect. I'm talking about Christ's audience, not Luke's. It meant master. And the repetition of the title shows the emphatic way that some people were acknowledging Christ's authority. You see, they could tell by his miracles, they could tell by his teaching, that here was a man that possessed divine authority, but they were not submitting to it. They did seek to benefit from him, but when it came to his authority, they just merely paid lip service. Lord, Lord. And the analogy he gives applies the point that he's making, and he contrasts two type of people. The first are those who hear Jesus' words, his teachings, and his commands, and act on them. That's in verse 48. Jesus explains that a person who does this is like a man who spends the time and effort to dig down deep and build his home on a solid rock foundation. That rock foundation being Jesus himself. When catastrophe hits the home in whatever form, in this case a flood, it remains immovable and unshaken. And in the context of the sermon, the flood there can be understood in terms of trials that inevitably come in the Christian life for certain. That was highlighted in verse 20 and 22 earlier on. But primarily, Jesus is referring to the divine judgment that he already alluded to earlier in his sermon. For those who build their life on Christ, letting his teachings and commands settle deeply in their lives and acting upon them, when life throws them a flood, their life remains unshaken. When God's judgment eventually comes like a flood, their life remains unshaken. Why? Because their life is resting and anchored on the author and sustainer of life itself. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You see, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of life, so he is the only lasting foundation for anyone's life. Now, Christ contrasts that to those who hear Jesus' words, teachings, and commandments, but they don't act on them, or we could say this, they pick and choose from them what they find palpable. They, according to the analogy, are building their life on nothing. It's without a foundation. The teaching and commandments of Christ to them may be insightful, perhaps interesting, but ultimately that is all. There is no practice of obedience to the one that they call Lord. Excuse me. When catastrophe comes in their life falls apart immediately. And when God's judgment eventually comes, then they are completely destroyed. So that's those four verses broken down quickly. The main point of all of this is quite simple. I'm sure you've gotten it already just by reading the text. But again, it should cause us to be either very confident this morning or very concerned. You see, the main point is this: acknowledging Christ as Lord does not show that we are founded and secure in him. Willingly submitting to his lordship shows that we are. That's the point that he's making. Why do you address me as Lord and you don't do what I tell you? Your confession means nothing, is ultimately what he's saying. So, one more thing. You see, actively and willingly doing Christ's will demonstrates that we have really received Christ as Lord and that we are living and anchoring our lives on his eternal foundations. So our concern for this morning then, in terms of applying this to us, is how do we build confidently on Christ? I mean, how can we be confident that we're building on the only foundation, according to Jesus, that matters? So here are two things that I don't want us to be confident in, and one thing that I do. All right, here we go, and it's all derived from the text. First thing not to be confident in. Number one, the enthusiasm of our public profession of Jesus' name should give us zero confidence that we're building on Him. I'll say it again. The enthusiasm of our public profession of Jesus' name, Lord, Lord, should give us zero confidence we're building on Him. Why? Because zeal is the easiest religious affection to mimic. Even terrorists are zealous. You see, zeal does not infallibly demonstrate that you are right with God or doing His will. Hitler was zealous. And this is a big problem for us in religious circles, and really in every circle. And the reason why is because zeal sells, doesn't it? That guy's passionate, man. He really believes what he's saying. But maybe what he's saying is a bunch of bunk. We get enraptured by passion. And don't get me wrong, passion is good. I'd be a bit of a hypocrite if I didn't say that. But it's not something to be confident in. There are many who fill church buildings on a Sunday that sing with their hands raised up. They jump, they shout, they sing hallelujah, and the name of Christ is on their lips. But that spectacle on Monday counts for nothing. Because then that person goes to work and they pursue their own agenda. They laugh with co-workers and neighbors at the very sins that their Savior died to rescue them from. The zeal shows nothing. Shows that you're excited on Sunday. Fantastic. We should all be. But it does not prove that we are founding and building our lives upon the foundation. You see, a zealous public profession of Jesus as Lord does not show us that we are building our life on Him, willingly aligning your will with His does show you are building on that. The other day I was reminded of this as I was walking on White Avenue, and I don't know this man, and I don't say this in judgment of him, so I need to be careful, but it sparked this idea, because I have street preached before, okay? I've been around street preachers quite often. I've been around street preachers that A, do not preach the gospel, B, have nothing to do with Jesus, and C, are leading everybody into damnation. But man, are they zealous. They put my zeal to shame. But I want us to know you could be a street preacher with the zeal of a suicide bomber. But your private life, if it remains in rebellion to Christ, your zealous confession on the street corners weekend after weekend counts for a big fat zilch. Doesn't matter. There's no reason to have confidence in it. And again, I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. All of us, including myself, could use more zeal for Christ. Amen? You're getting it. But I want us to see it's obedience to Christ that actually counts. So this leads me to the second thing that we're not to have confidence in as we build our lives on Jesus. The second thing is this. The outward success or spectacle of our ministry in Jesus' name should not provide us with confidence we're building on Him. The outward success and spectacle of our ministry in Jesus' name should not provide us confidence that we're building on Him. Now you're probably wondering, well, where do you get that, Jay? Well, in Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus' teaching on this same issue expanded. If you want to flip over there, please join me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23. Two Gospels back, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me," there it is again, "Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, he's referring to judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, there's that emphatic recognition of his authority. Did we not, now watch this, prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? That's another phrase for miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Every time I read that, I get terrified. Every time I read that, I need to do a heart check. That better not be me. Let's make sure. But the picture here is clear. There will be those on Judgment Day that have had amazing public ministries under their belt, and they will be cast out of Christ's presence into eternal judgment because they never knew him. They knew his name, but they never knew him as Lord. They lived their life as their own Lord, according to their own will. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. Prophesying, casting out demons, and doing miracles are not wrong. If anything, I pray for more of that in our church. But these do not demonstrate a submission to God's will. Listen, spectacular and successful ministries demonstrate the power of Christ's name, not the heart of the minister. Let me say it again. Spectacular and successful ministries demonstrate the power of Christ's name, not the heart of the minister. You see, God will honor the name of his Son. Period. It's been his intention from the beginning. And he will continue to do it all the way until the end. We read that right in Philippians chapter 1:18. He will do that even if the so-called minister is a sham. We've seen it, right? We've seen it in evangelical Christianity. Men used mightily of God to save thousands, bring the saving message of Jesus to tens of thousands, plant hundreds of churches, and all the while they are living in complete sin, willingly rejecting Jesus as Lord. And we wonder what happened. God's honoring his Son's name. This is a terrifying indictment against so many popular religious teachers who use Jesus' name and then dismiss his authority in their lives. You see, as Christ, their confidence is in their outward success in ministry rather than a heart-level obedience to Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus' estimation, they are workers of lawlessness. They are living as though Jesus never gave commands to obey. So, dear brother and sister, this morning, whatever ministry God may give you, if it meets with tremendous outward success and spectacular manifestations of God's Spirit, praise Him. Rejoice in Him. But don't put any confidence there that you're building on Jesus. You might be confessing Jesus' name out of some selfish motive. You may be seeking to do religious works in Jesus' name for some benefit of your own. However, obeying Christ shows that you've really come to know Him as Lord. You see, there's no getting around this. The gospel is available to all free of charge, but I want us to see that to respond to the gospel is to respond to Christ's call to radical obedience. The gospel is offered to everybody. Forgiveness of sins. Take it at the cost of Christ's life. But to take it means you come on bended knee. Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, do it. You want me to scrub toilets for the rest of my life? Great. I'll do it. That's where we need to be. That's the response to the gospel. It's not just saying no to a few sins. It's saying yes to lordship. If you are God, then you own me by right of creator. And if you are my redeemer, you own me by right of redemption. What would you have me to do? Anybody see the movie Maleficent? There's this interchange between the character of Dival, who's a raven who's turned into a man, and Maleficent saves his life. And it's such a cool picture of he understands his position. She's become his lord, effectively. And so he gets up and he goes, "Well, you've saved my life. I'm in your service. What's your will?" And I'm like, "Oh, that's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful picture of what lordship is all about. When you and I come to accept Jesus Christ as Lord, we're not accepting poor, pitiful Jesus as some sort of, guru in our life who's going to tell us how to get our best life now. We're surrendering our will to His. Either He is Lord, or He's nothing at all." He calls us to radical obedience. Listen, in Luke's gospel, we're going to get to that probably next year, but in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, some of you are paying attention, you're laughing. Jesus calls us to renounce all we have to follow Him. We are to live for Him, not ourselves. Quickly, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've read this before, but it bears going back to it. We need this kind of compass point in our life to understand the call upon our lives in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died." That means, dear brother and sister, you need to consider your life before Jesus. You're done. You're dead. It's over. You've died in Him. You've died to sin. You've died to self-rule. And look at this in the next part of the verse, verse 15, "And He died for all," watch this, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Now note this. This is not something that you have to bring yourself to do in submitting to Jesus' will. If you believe Jesus is who He says He is, you will want to obey Him out of a love that propels you. Do you see the difference? I will want to give my life if I really believe Jesus is who He says He is. Take it. I don't want to live for me anymore. Is that your attitude this morning? Or do you just want a little religion in your life so that things go a little bit better? Listen, if that's you this morning, please repent. Oprah can provide you that. Jesus is not our advisor. He's not our homeboy. He's not our guru. He is the Lord and Savior demonstrated through His resurrection, whether or not we acknowledge that reality. Now, Whether or not our lives this morning demonstrate that reality in obedient faith really is our concern. And I got to tell you, I become very concerned when people profess faith in Jesus, but then they willingly, not ignorantly, willingly dismiss his clear commands in Scripture. There's one time I was leading someone to faith in Jesus, and we had this conversation, and I said, okay, do you believe that Jesus is who he says? Yes, I do. I said, okay, well, the first thing you need to consider now is obeying his first and primary command to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The response? I don't know if I'm ready for that. I don't want to say this in a blasphemous way, but if Jesus said, go get baptized in mustard, you should just do it. He's the one who's in authority. You've just confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, but hang on a second, I'm not ready to obey that first command. Much less loving your enemies. Just go get wet for a few moments. How is it that people can say Jesus is Lord, Lord, but then don't do what he clearly commands for all who profess his name? And listen, I say this lovingly and with a concerned heart. If you're confessing faith in Christ today, and it doesn't bother you that you have not obeyed his command, you may not have saving faith, okay? The way a non-believer reads the Bible is they look at this, the commands, and they say, I can do that, I'll do that. And then they say, look at another one, I'm like, I don't really like that, forget about that one. Let's move to the next page. The way a believer looks at the commands of Jesus is, okay, yeah, all right, we'll do that, that makes sense. Oh, that looks hard. Lord, help me do it. You see the difference? Excuse me. This leads me to the last point on how we're to be confident that we are building on our eternal foundations in Jesus Christ. Here it is, guys. Our humble submission to the will of Christ gives us great confidence that we are building on Him. You see, you can know that your life is resting on Christ when you are practicing obedience to His commands. And here's where great confidence comes in, especially when you are practicing obedience to His commands in the hidden areas of your life where no one sees but Him. Great confidence there. No one is going to look. No one is going to hold you to account. Just Jesus. Our humble submission to the will of Christ gives us great confidence. We are building on Him. I remember once speaking to a friend of mine. He was a Roman Catholic, and he attended Mass regularly, and he zealously affirmed that he believed in Jesus. He was one of these Lord, Lord guys, but his life demonstrated otherwise. You see, on Sunday, he looked great. But I knew him the rest of the week. And so I had the freedom to be able to interact with him and speak to him about this issue. And as we spoke, I wrestled for how to show him that even though he had an incredible knowledge of the Bible and of Jesus, that he just simply was lost. And so I pointed him to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, which reads this. Whoever says, I know him, that's another emphatic, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. After I gave him that verse, there was a very long pause of awkward silence. God used that to open up his eyes. He realized, I really just live for myself. Every day of my life, it's my will that rules my agenda, not Christ's. And that eventually brought him to saving faith. So, confidently, we can be building a foundation on Christ as we are submitting to his revealed will in Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? That is every command and every principle relevant to the new covenant that Christ established. Every principle, every command relevant to the new covenant that Jesus established should be our desire. Now, what is the will of God in the context of this verse, just as a sample, in the context of Jesus' sermon? Get this, it's loving your enemies. It's retaliating to evil with good. It's extending mercy and forgiveness. But it doesn't just end here at the Sermon on the Plain. No, it goes much farther than that. Because Jesus himself is the living Word of God, this command also can be expanded to the revealed will of God in all of Scripture. And guys, to do the will of Christ that is revealed in all of Scripture, applied to us through the new covenant, requires a lot of work. We must know this. Right? Please don't just depend on me to tell you what this means and says. You've got to be in this book. Some of you guys, for your career, go through operation manuals that are 5 inches thick. And you master the material because you want your job. You've been given one. Represent Jesus. Here's your manual. You know, in an age of quick fixes and push-button solutions, what on earth would motivate anybody to dive into this ancient book and to seek to understand it and how it applies to our lives today? And the answer is, nothing on earth. This is all about new birth. It's about a new spiritual life that God creates in your heart. When that new birth comes, listen, don't get me wrong, not every one of you is going to be a teacher-preacher, but there should be a thirst for this. And that thirst definitely needs to be cultivated, yes. The longer we're away, the thirst goes down. But the reality is, there should be a new thirst for Jesus' Word. Only rebirth in Jesus can really topple our self-rule and create Christ's rule in our hearts. You see, when we are reborn as God's children and enrolled as citizens of heaven, then what happens is our doing the Lord's will flows out of our new being. As Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And I love that line because for the Christian, we could say, my food is to do the will of him who saved me. That's what nourishes me, is to do his will. You see, doing doesn't make us Christian, but it does show that we've become Christian. The new birth doesn't add Jesus to our already busy lives. No. Jesus becomes the center. He becomes the master, and therefore no command is too burdensome or sacrifice too great. I love how C.T. Studs put it. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Do you agree? So, here's our application today. Like I said, it's pretty simple. Who is Jesus to you? Do you merely refer to him as Lord Or does your life show that he is? More specifically, are you seeking to do his will in your marriage? Are you seeking to do his will on how you raise your kids? Are you seeking to do his will on how you do your work? Are you seeking to do his will in how you interact in your relationships? Here's a big one for Albertans. Are you seeking to do his will in your leisure pursuits? One of the idols, I can, because I'm from Ontario, right? Don't hold that against me. I'm not a Leafs fan. But one of the idols in Ontario, where I'm from, or especially Toronto, was The Office. Office was king. You know what is king here? Your recreation. Don't mess with my calendar, man. Don't get in the way of my hunting. Do not get in the way of my hockey. Do not get in the way of my quadding. Don't get in the way of my mountain climbing. Jesus, have a seat. I'm going for some fun. Wow. I see it a bit more clear because I came from the outside in. But idols are everywhere. So again, are you pursuing his will in your finances? How do you relate to his people? How do you relate to your enemies? Okay, I want to take the heat off here for a second. I am not talking about perfect obedience, okay? This is not about perfect obedience. I'm talking about, is there a practice of obedience in your life that is motivated out of a love for God who loved you enough to die for you? And if that is the reality today, then you can have great confidence that you're building your life securely on the only foundation that matters, which is Jesus himself. Everything else gets washed away. However, if you are only listening to the words of Jesus and doing your own thing in your marriage and in how you raise your kids, in your work, in your relationships, in your leisure pursuits, in your finances, how you relate to his people, how you relate to your enemies, then you have to understand that your profession of Jesus is just lip service. And you should have great concern, because according to Christ's exhortation here, your life has no foundation. Your life might look beautiful on the outside, by the way. It might look like you got everything going for you. You might have a great job, great family, healthy kids, fun social life, great time in the mountains, blah, 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 blah. But the reality is that the flood of death is coming. It's going to eventually break upon you, and it will wash away everything. It will wash away possessions. It will wash away relationships. It will wash away your successes, your hobbies, your work, everything. This week in the news, Prince died, right? Maybe I should admit this. I did like his music. He was a brilliant musician. And everyone's like, oh, his legend is going to just continue on for thousands of years. I'm like, nope. In 50 years, he'll be totally forgotten. Even his massive worldwide success won't do him any good. Eventually, the ebb of time will wash everything he's done and everything he's cared about away. It's all going. Now, I don't know if he knew Jesus. I hope he did. Jesus can save anybody, including me. But if that's you this morning, if you're not founding your life on Jesus, then I don't want you to stay there. There is only really one foundation for our life, and that is to be founded in the author and sustainer of life, Jesus, the God who raises the dead. You see, the day is coming when by God's power, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will happen either willingly or unwillingly, but it's going to happen. And here this morning, the reality is you have the opportunity to do so willingly in a response to His grace. You see, it's God who's offered you a full and total pardon for your sins at the cost of His own Son's life. I got a taste of this today or this week. My wife picked it up, and it was such a beautiful picture. My son smashed his finger in between two doors, crushed the tip of it, and busted the nail at the root. So there was blood all over the place, and my poor little boy was in such pain. So we go to the doctor's, the hospital, the surgeon. The doctor's like, listen, we got to push the nail back in underneath the cuticle. And he goes, I don't recommend him freezing, because if we do a ring freeze, he goes, we're just going to poke him all over anyway. It happens with, you know, kids who are even 8 years old. My son's not even two. He goes, so we're going to hurt him that way. If we put him under and sedate him, we're also going to hurt him. The only way we do this is manually. I'm like, okay. My little boy is going to suffer at the hands of physicians who are trying to help. But as this guy is pushing this nail underneath my son's cuticle, he's screaming in agony, and I'm holding on. I'm like, hang on, son. Hang on. It's okay. It's almost over. There was this visceral thing that happened in me. The man who was pushing this underneath my son's nail, I looked at him and I'm going to kill you. You're causing my son pain. And then I realized, no, don't think that, Jay. He's not your enemy. You got to love the man anyway. And he's trying to help. But there was this fatherly-like protection over my boy. And as my wife said, I would do anything to protect my son. And as a father, it broke in on me again. It's like, oh my gosh. Jesus had nails pushed into his hands for his enemies. As a father, I would never let that happen to my boy. But God willingly sent him in so that it would happen for us. Jesus willingly came and allowed the pain to come to him for us. And that puts the Father's love and Jesus' love and the Spirit's love for you and I totally beyond human capacity. Amen? It is the object of our worship and the object and motive of our obedience. That is why we obey Christ. He is Lord. So this morning, I want you to stand, all of us to stand guiltless before God. And the only way we do that is not just by confessing to Jesus as Lord, or confessing Him as Lord, but submitting Him to Him as Lord. You see, He died to cover your offense. He rose from the grave so you could share in His resurrection. He promises you His Spirit so you can now live a new life directed by His life and His power. And there is no other foundation in life apart from Him. So turn from your disbelief and your self-rule and surrender to Christ if you find yourself outside of Him today. Okay, let's wrap it up. I hope you got the point. It took a long time to go through four verses, eh? I just wanted to make sure I made it clear to you this morning, because preaching passages like this are very hard. It really draws the line very clearly. Hearing is simply not enough. When we come to the reality of our faith and the outcome of our faith, you and I simply cannot rely on the breadth and depth of what we know. We have to rely on how we respond to what we know. Now I know we're a bunch of well-educated North Americans, and we probably have more truth than what we obey, but our job is to make sure that the truth that we do know in Christ is obeyed. If we know Him as Lord and Savior, we will gladly submit to Him. I pray that we find all of us doing that today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this word, and I thank You for the joy it is to know You as Lord. And I pray that that joy would be the joy of all who are here this morning. God, I pray that for any areas of our lives that we find unsubmitted to You, that You would bring to our conscience so that we would be able to see and submit those things to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God, we know that in Your will we are truly free. We thank you so much that you are faithful, that if we have sinned, you will wash away our sin as we confess, and that you will restore us to righteousness. So I pray that that would be the case for all of us this morning. And for the sake of Jesus, Lord, I pray that those who stand outside, who do not have a foundation, that you would grant to them repentance and faith and lead them to a knowledge of the truth. We ask it for Christ. Amen.